How about the Charlie Hall Band? Great. Great. Do you turn your Bibles to John chapter 4? John chapter 4. I'd like for us to read right now verses 1 through 7 and then hold your place open there because we're going to continue on in through John chapter 4. But let's read right now the first 7 verses. And would you please stand out of honor to the reverence of the Word of our God? John chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. John, Jesus' friend, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Let's pray. Holy Father, we just sang together a few minutes ago that your word is like a light, like a lamp to our feet and to our path. And Father, we want to acknowledge right now that without your word, we're stumbling along and groping in the darkness. And so, Father, we pray right now that you would say, "Let there be light." Would you look out here as we stand here in front of you? Would you search through all of our hearts and find all the dark pockets there? Would you find all the places that need to be lit up? And Father, would you speak your light into those places, the light of Christ? And we ask, above all things, Father, that you would lift up and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So a big go, C.J. Mahaney and Al Mohler and I went to lunch. We were right down the road here at Lynn's Paradise Cafe, and a server came up and she was talking to us and making conversation. And she said, "What do you three do for a living?" And C.J. said, "What do you think we do?" He said, "Take a guess. Guess what it is that we do." She said, "Exotic dancers." Exotic dancers. Her second guess was podiatrist. And as CJ was sitting there talking to her and sharing with her about his own experience coming out of LSD and coming out of the drug culture and the kind of background and the kind of life that he had lived, I was thinking about what I said to him this morning, that sometimes people like me who have had a really boring definition, boring by those kinds of terms, testimony, sometimes envy the kind of clarity that comes with instantaneously going from LSD into walking with Christ. There's a certain simplicity to that, and there's a way of marking out your life as opposed to somebody who grew up in kind of typical Southern Baptist self-righteousness and slowly is hearing the gospel over the years. About the most dramatic thing in my background is that I think I was high on marijuana one time, but it was when I was a youth minister. We had a group of kids who would come to the church, and they started coming on Wednesday nights, and they were kids who had absolutely no background in church whatsoever. No background at all. And many of them would come in like a cloud of marijuana smoke. Kind of like that Pigpen character on Charlie Brown. Just this marijuana everywhere. And I'm pretty sure that there were times with as much time as I spent with those kids that I was actually high. Just as a secondhand smoke phenomenon. But one of the frustrating things about those kids, as I'm trying to talk with them and work with them, none of them had dads at home. Many of them were coming out of horrible situations. They were going back to horrible situations. And they would come to Wednesday night Bible study, but they didn't want to go to church because they didn't know how to act in a church. Until one night, I managed to get a group of them to make it from Bible study over to church. And after church was over, I saw one of the roughest of the guys in that crowd. sitting there with one of our senior adults, standing with his arms around this kid, and he's speaking to him really, really intently. And I thought, oh, this is great. He's sharing the gospel with him. He's talking to him about Jesus. Isn't it great to have a senior saint like this standing and sharing the meaning of the gospel? And as I walked up around him, I heard my senior adult man saying, "And that's why you don't wear a hat in church." Just put my face down in my hands and thought, of all of the things that this kid needs to hear, of all of the issues going on in this kid's life, the absolute most meaningless of any of them is whether or not he wears a hat in the church. But for this guy, for this senior adult, he didn't know the story behind this kid. He didn't know the power of what had gripped this kid. All that he knew was that he saw this kid slumped over in the pew with a hat on, and he didn't like it. I was really critical of that senior adult at the time. But as the years have gone on, the more I have seen that that's really a temptation for all of us in the way that we engage with lost people. It is a temptation for all of us in the way that we see the outside world, the way that we see those who are yet unbelievers, the way that we engage with the culture around us, to engage out of outrage and to engage out of a sense of self-protectiveness rather than seeing where the real problem is and where the real scandal is. And that means if you and I are going to be swimming upstream in this culture with Jesus and carrying out the mission of Jesus, we are going to have to learn how to recalibrate the way that we think about and speak about, and most importantly, speak to those who are on the outside right now. And we see here, as John is telling us and showing us what happens in this situation in Samaria, what it looks like to join with Jesus in speaking to the outside, recalibrating the way that you see the outside. Let's look first of all at the way that Jesus recalibrates our personal boundaries. Look here in chapter 4 in verse 7. Scripture says, "This woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" And then John says, "Because Jesus' disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' But Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." What is shocking in this text is from the very beginning the idea that Jesus is standing there having a conversation with a woman who would have seemed to be marginal in society. She was, first of all, a Samaritan. And anyone who is hearing about this would have heard Samaritan as evil. They were not just the other, they were evil, they were wicked, they were the people who back there in the past had been at war with the people of God. They were represented by such nasty figures in the Bible as Ahab and Jezebel. And Jesus is standing here speaking in Samaria to her, and he is speaking to particularly a woman in a culture in which women were not valued at all. Their testimony wouldn't even stand up in court. They were not, it would not have been seen as being a good use of one's time to stand talking to a woman, and it probably would cause suspicion to fall upon you. Jesus here, it appears, is jeopardizing his mission by talking to this woman and being seen with this Samaritan. His disciples were probably saying to themselves, oh no, everybody's going to see him talking to this woman and they're going to assume he's trying to pick her up. Oh no, they're going to see Jesus talking to this woman and they're going to recognize that she's a Samaritan and now we're all going to be tainted by this Samaritan influence here. Oh Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus didn't care. He transcends all of those cultural expectations and all of those personal boundaries, and he loves the woman as she is right there. Let's be honest. A lot of the boundaries that show up between us and unbelievers are boundaries that have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of the people that you find it difficult to love are people that you would find difficult to love even if you were still lost. It's not the Holy Spirit who is militating against this. It is your own sense of not liking this person or not liking this kind of person. But Jesus not only stands and talks to this woman, he makes himself a servant of this woman. He says, I, if you had asked me, would give you something to drink. That's even more shocking. Not only are you going to talk to me, not only are you going to stand here and be seen with me, you're going to say, if you would let me, I would serve you. I would give you something to drink. That is radical. That is countercultural. That is shocking. That is absolutely unheard of. And the scripture says that whenever the Spirit of Jesus is driving us forward, he drives us forward out of all of those boundaries and divisions that we have. One of my students in the last year found himself in a coffee shop here in Louisville, and he heard the name Jesus being mentioned at the next table. And he heard some people asking questions about Jesus, and so he went over to the table and introduced himself and started talking to this group. And it turns out that it was a group of sadomasochists who were involved in eroticizing, beating each other up, and causing pain and suffering pain, who had met on the internet and they were meeting together for the first time. And they told him, we're S&M enthusiasts, and we're here meeting in this coffee shop, and we're going to meet here every week. And he started sitting there and talking with them, and every week then going back and meeting with the same group and just answering their questions and raising questions. And then he would have different ones from the group who wouldn't say anything all together, who would come up secretly later and say, can we talk about some of these things further? Now, when you think about what it would mean to sit there at a table with a group of sadomasochists, there are many people who would first think, what is everybody going to think when they see me sitting here with all of these people who are pierced everywhere? And all of these people who, if they just do a little bit of research and talk to them, will find out are involved in something that is really, really contrary to the gospel and that many people would consider really, really sick. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus isn't worried about those boundaries that are personal and cultural. He is worried instead about a greater and a deeper boundary, a boundary that he breaks through with the gospel, which is one of the reasons that when Jesus assembles a church and he brings together a kingdom, he is bringing together people from the very beginning who don't have anything to do with one another. Even in that group of 12 disciples, you have got one guy who is working for the Roman government, who is in cahoots with the Roman government, collecting their taxes, and you've got another guy who is devoted to the violent insurrectionist overturning of the Roman government because of their high taxes. Jesus says, I'm putting both of you together in my team, in my church. Why? Because he breaks down all of those barriers, and as he moves us all forward, he consistently does this. At his crucifixion, you have Nicodemus, who's part of the Jewish establishment. You have this thief on the cross next to him who is being executed by Rome. You have the Roman soldier who is confessing, this truly was the Son of God. All of those boundaries are being broken down. And the Spirit, as he establishes the church, keeps driving the church toward those people they would never otherwise want to be seen with or to be found with. Peter, I want you to look at the vision of all of these things to eat. I want you to look at pigs and lizards, and I want you to kill them and eat them. And Peter says, I've never done anything like that. I'm never going to eat pigs and lizards. If I eat pigs and lizards, I now become a Gentile. I become like one of the nations that are cut off from the people of God. And what does Jesus say to him? Don't call unclean what I have called clean. And then he sends Peter out, just like he is sending all of us out, to the people we would otherwise not have any contact with at all. Why? Because he does the same thing. Jesus recalibrates all of those personal boundaries as he reaches forward and he speaks to this woman and he says, you're thirsty, but you're not as thirsty as you really ought to be. Notice what he does. Look in verse 16. He says to this woman, I would have given you water. And she says, well, I wish you would, because I'm tired of having to come and get it and to draw it back. And he says in verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying that you have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus speaks to this woman and he says, I would give you water, the Spirit that would continue to bubble up from within you. And when she answers that she wishes she had this, that she wishes she could find this, Jesus exposes one of the problems. Go and call your husband. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is doing something that is very different from what you or I would typically do. Jesus is exposing the sin in the life of this woman. He is recalibrating these moral boundaries. But how is he doing it? He is doing it by asking the kinds of questions that demand an answer. But notice what is missing here. Jesus is not outraged by this woman. Jesus is not shocked by this woman. Jesus is not disgusted by this woman. Jesus is not even surprised by this woman. When she says, well, I don't have a husband, Jesus says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. What a shocking thing in the first century to have been through five husbands and then to be living with a man who is not her husband. He answers her, but what he refuses to do is to either condemn her in her sin or to justify her in her sin. That's what we typically want to do, is either not to mention sin or to rage against the sinner. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't rage against her because he does not see her as the enemy. He sees her as a captive to something that is deeper and more wicked than she can even imagine. He sees her as someone who needs to be liberated and someone who needs to be freed. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I do not judge those who are on the outside, I judge those who are on the inside. We typically want to do the exact reverse. We want to rail against whatever is happening on the outside that is out there in the culture, and we want to excuse whatever is going on in our own lives and whatever is happening in our own hearts. That's the typical temptation that every single one of us have. I am all right in what's going on with me, but you threaten me with your sin and I'm going to rage against it. And that's one of the reasons why so many of us as Christians distance ourselves from outsiders in ways that Jesus never did. Because we're embarrassed of them. And we are condemnatory of them. Jesus sees her in captivity and he personally speaks to her. He does not leave her alone there in her sin. He speaks to her personally, which is a terrifying thing. What Jesus is saying to her is, I know who you are, and I know what's going on with you. That's exactly what the voice of God said in the garden at the very beginning of history. When Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit, and the presence of God came in the cool of the day, and God said, Adam, where are you? And where is he? He's hiding back in the bushes. He's hiding back in what God had given because he cannot stand the presence of God. When you and I are engaging with people in our own communities, on your own campuses, maybe even in your own families who are yet distant to the gospel, some of them who are involved in sinful patterns that are very, very deep and very pervasive and very strong, there is always a temptation to confront sin like Satan rather than confronting sin like Jesus. How does Satan confront sin? Satan confronts sin in two ways, from two different directions. On the front end, Satan justifies the sin. This isn't really sin. This isn't really a problem. God hasn't really said. And Satan enables you to cover over those patterns of sin. Satan will work in a conspiracy with you to make sure that you are not discovered. That's one of the reasons why some of you right now, who even in this room right now are captive to certain patterns of sin. Maybe some of you in this room right now are captive and taken as a slave to internet pornography. Satan is going to work to make sure that you are able to conceal the internet pornography for a time, often for a long time. He's going to justify you in your sin and leave you undisturbed in it until he decides to reveal it. And when he reveals it, then he comes against you with accusation, with indictment, with condemnation. That's the power that Satan has over us as sinners. I know the truth about you. I know who you are. And what you are what you deserve is to be cast into everlasting darkness. What you deserve is everlasting hell. What you deserve is to be banished from the presence of God. And the voice and the accusation and the indictment of Satan comes, and it has power because it is true. But Jesus refuses to accuse, and Jesus refuses to excuse. Jesus instead pierces through to the sin, and he pierces through the satanic accusation. And as the Bible says, he frees us not by saying to our consciences, your sin doesn't exist. He frees us not by bringing condemnation and saying, stop doing this. He frees us by saying, yes, Satan is right about you. You are a fornicator. You are an idolater. You are a murderer. You are a thief. You are worthy of condemnation and destruction and judgment and everything that your conscience tells you is true about you. But if you are in Christ, you have been to hell at the cross. If you are in Christ, then everything that your conscience tells you you are deserving of has already been poured out on you. You have already been executed. You have already been abandoned. You have already been buried. You have already been raised from the dead. So when God sees you, He says of you, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in then through the power of the Spirit, not only to expose us as sinners, but to free us from the captivity to that sin. Why then would we look at people on the outside who are captive right now to what we previously were captive to the prince of the power of the air? Why would we rage against them? Why would we be angry with them? And certainly, why would we refuse to be seen with them when the only difference between them and us is the Spirit of God? Jesus refuses to condemn, and He refuses also to avoid the conversation. Look in verse 20. Woman says, "Sir, I think you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This woman, when she is confronted in her sin, when Jesus exposes what it is that she's hiding from and what she's hiding from others, she immediately wants to move to a theological argument. "Oh, well, Jesus, but yeah, you're Jewish and you all believe you ought to worship at the temple and we believe that you ought to worship at the mountain. So which one is it? Oh, well, the Bible, is it the King James Version or can you have other versions? Oh, well, is it predestination or is it free will? Oh, do you baptize babies or do you baptize grown-ups?" All the conversations that come in. What she's trying to do is deflect the issue away from her and her vulnerability and her sin. And she wants to get it to a place that's more manageable for her, which is an intellectual disagreement. Jesus refuses to become involved in this. Jesus refuses to be deflected away. Jesus answers her questions. He answers her concerns. No. You don't know what you're talking about. It's not Jerusalem and it's not the mountain. God's moving us toward a worship of Him in spirit and in truth. You're wrong about that. Oh, no. Salvation is from the Jews. I'm not backing down from that at all. But He does not leave her in argument. He knows what is really going on. She is scared of her sin and of her condemnation, and He leaves her with Himself. The people on your campus who are atheists and agnostics and Darwinists and Wiccans and Hindus, they are not people who simply have intellectual questions. They are people who are running, just as you and I were running, not away from a set of ideas, but away from a person. Jesus doesn't stand here and go through all of these arguments. Jesus instead stands and looks at her and says, I who speak to you, I am. It's the exact words that Moses heard coming out of that fiery bush. Jesus speaks directly and personally to her, I am. It is more direct than he ever is anywhere else. And do you know why? Because Jesus isn't threatened. Some of us think that what it means to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be involved in endless debates on Facebook. What it means to be standing up for Jesus Christ is to have that sarcastic barb that's going to knock down somebody else's argument. Jesus never does that, though. Jesus instead will ask questions. Oh, really? You think I'm demon-possessed? Really? You think I'm demon-possessed? Do you really believe that? If I'm demon-possessed and I'm casting out demons by my demon possession, then that means that I'm Satan and I'm fighting against Satan. So Satan's fighting against Satan, so Satan is schizophrenic. Is that what you're saying? You really believe that? He asks the question in order to show this isn't really the problem. He recalibrates the debate because he isn't threatened by it. And then notice finally, Jesus here recalibrates the missional boundaries too. Look in verse 27. Just then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? And that's probably a good idea. So the woman left her water jar and went away into a town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I've sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. But many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, because we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. John says this woman really isn't all that different, because the same questions that she is asking are the same kinds of questions that his own disciples are going to ask later on. When he speaks to the woman and says, I'd like to give you some water, she thinks it's physical water. When the disciples come back and he says, I sure would like some food, they think it's physical food. He says, I have food you know not of. They start looking for the pots of food. So how then can they condemn her when even when walking and living with Jesus, they still are as confused often as she is? But the scripture says that Jesus here sends this woman back after their encounter into the group of people that she came from, and hearing from her testimony, they believe the word of Christ. That is so different from everything that we would expect. I understand that Jesus has Bieber fever this week. Everywhere I look, I see Christians telling us that Justin Bieber and his new film is going to be the new way to reach the masses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because at least allegedly, Justin Bieber is a believer. And so if you take this believer, Justin Bieber, to all of the believers out there, and you just suggest he knows Jesus, then suddenly all the people who love Justin Bieber are going to say, if Jesus is good enough for Justin Bieber, then he's good enough for me. And then you've got this massive revival breaking out among preteen girls. Same thing they thought would happen with Britney Spears a little bit earlier. How'd that work out for you? And with Miley Cyrus and with all kinds of names that could go back probably for 40 or 50 years. Why? Because we assume that if you just will find the right kind of celebrity, if you will just find the kind of person who seems to have his or her life together, that everyone can admire for some other reason, and then you put Jesus on top of that, that people are going to follow after Jesus. The only problem is, that's not the way Jesus thinks. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus has the opportunity to find the celebrities. He has the opportunity to find the rulers. He has the opportunity to find the merchants. He has the opportunity to find the famous poets. He has the opportunity to call the philosophers and the religious leaders. But he doesn't do it. Jesus instead builds his church and builds his kingdom out of people that nobody would pay attention to otherwise. Ex-prostitutes and tax collectors and commercial seafood workers, former terrorists, shady characters all, and a lot of people like you and me. The gospel isn't coming to the people that the world admires. And the gospel isn't coming through the people that the world admires. Jesus builds his kingdom by saving freaks and rednecks and black nationalist militants and drag queens, transsexuals, hell's angels, losers. And he calls them together as a people who have a strength and a power and a calling, not in what they bring to the table, but because they are dripping in blood, because they are forgiven of much, because they are fueled by the Spirit. If that is the case, then I wonder whether or not our churches are on mission with Christ. I wonder if your campus ministry is on mission with Christ. I wonder if my personal life and your personal life is on mission with Christ. If we do not see with us needle-marked homeless people and fatherless prostitutes and isolated transsexuals and atheistic Darwinists coming to say, I don't believe what you're saying, but I want to hear you. That's what happens with Jesus, because he loves these people more than he loves his reputation. He loves these people more than he loves winning arguments. And if we are like Jesus, we will crucify our outrage. We will recalibrate our mission. And we will understand that the kingdom of God comes through sinners. The kingdom of God comes through the blood of Skull Place. The kingdom of God doesn't march in with signs to be perceived. The kingdom of God stands there in a cloud of marijuana smoke. That's the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in this room who are like that Samaritan woman. Father, I pray for the woman in this room whose conscience is held captive by the abortion that she had. By the man in this room whose conscience is held captive by the abortion that he paid for. Father, I pray for the person in this room who is in captivity right now to pornography or to some other pattern of sin. The person who is in captivity right now to some kind of enslaving substance that maybe nobody even knows about. Father, I pray for the person who is in captivity right now to his or her own self-righteousness or arrogance. Father, whatever it is that has entrapped and enslaved, Father, I pray that you would speak to each of those hearts. I pray that Jesus would be as close to them right now as their own heartbeat, saying, I am He. I am He. I am He. And Father, I pray that they would not run and they would not hide, but Father, I pray instead that they would sense and perceive and know the love that is present there. And Father, I pray for those of us here who are more interested in winning arguments with lost people. We're more interested in showing ourselves superior to lost people on our campuses or in our communities, maybe even in our own families. Father, would you enable us to crucify that? Would you enable us to love? Would you enable us to speak truthfully, but to speak truthfully as those who, like Jesus, are not here to accuse and indict, but here to seek and save that which was lost? Would you help us to recalibrate? Would you change us, crucify us, raise us from the dead to newness of life? In Jesus' name, amen.